Welcome to Holden Village's Theological Conference, sponsored by the Lutheran Educational Network and Support. Our speaker for today's session will be Dr. Cox. His subject, Biblical Authority, Biblical Interpretation, and Bibliolatry. Let's listen in.
I just was reading the U.S. News, type of USA Today type newspaper a few days ago. It's interesting to me that the New Bible's Inclusive Language Misleading type of section was there in letters to the editor, and just might want to pass this around. For those of you who wonder, are people really excited about it when a new translation comes out and all of a sudden it states something like inclusive language, and do people get excited about it? Yes, they do. They get excited about it a lot. I mean, to the point that there are people here lecturing others about it's terrible that someone would distort the Word of God. And, I mean, things like that are all over the place. It's just one of the truths and values in the Bible is being completely distorted by the inclusive language and could mislead others into apostasy. I don't happen to agree with those opinions, but you can go ahead and take a look at that. You wonder, does the Bible still get people excited? And yes, it does. And so because of that, I want to come and talk to you today about the Scriptures. And I really come, even though trained as a biblical scholar, more as a pastor. 15 years of pastoral ministry has kind of got me into watching patterns, and they are patterns I'm sure that you are very aware of. Patterns that you see in your own congregations, and this may well just be remedial instruction at the end of it all, but I think of some interest. I come with some concerns, I think, when it comes to Scriptures, because I like teaching the Bible. I like teaching the Bible to parishioners. I understand there's joys and headaches in doing it, but I think that the church needs to promote and encourage a biblical awareness amongst its members. And when I state that, I don't think that biblical awareness should be defined as just an affirmation that the Bible exists, or an ability to know that there's an Old New Testament, or a capacity to produce a number of verses by memory. Everybody has their three favorites from the refrigerator, and I'm sure that you can talk to them about those three favorites. When I refer to the term biblical awareness within the context of the church, I'm pointing instead to a community which promotes and fosters an appreciation for the Scripture as a witness of faith from times past, and which through conscientious critical study grants insight and identity for the community of faith today. And I point to a community, at least these are my hopes, which would consider such a study of the Bible to be a central task and responsibility, not just of those who are established clergy, but for all its members. In the midst of my dreams, I also point to a community which would encourage an awareness of the biblical record, taking into consideration the diverse literary and formulaic and historical backgrounds of the various scriptural materials, before utilizing the same as proof texts for theological debate or dogma. In other words, I really want to be serving congregations and to be in the midst of a church which is biblically literate. A biblically literate community is what we are to be about, I think, as the Christian congregations of this area and in our denomination. But I think there's a problem. My vision or my desire, a vision for the Christian community embodying some sort of biblical awareness is always being confronted with the biblical illiterate community that really does reside in our congregations. I'm certainly not the first to say that maybe the church could be very much a group of biblically illiterate persons. Martin Luther, in introducing the Small Catechism, is greatly concerned about the lack of biblical knowledge and theological knowledge, not only by the lay community, but clergy as well. He describes the condition of the German church in the 1520s and 30s as being deplorable, theologically incompetent, and wretched. Unless we think that only such a condition would ever exist back in the times of the Reformation, but has been rectified among us now. Biblical scholar John Bright states this perception. It is unnecessary to furnish proof that there exists, even among Christians, a widespread biblical illiteracy, and gratuitous to deplore that fact as disastrous. Indeed, one might go so far as to say that Protestantism will not forever survive if steps cannot be taken to remedy it. We may not forget that the Protestant churches all began in a very biblical protest, have always claimed the Bible as the final source of authority, and have never allowed that any hierarchy may stand between the believer and that Bible to bar his way to it or mediate its interpretation. Uprooted from the Bible, we have no proper place to stand. We cannot, in fact, be Protestant. It is therefore no light thing that the Bible should have become so strange a book to the average churchgoer, and tell it not in Gath, to many a minister as well. And so I want to talk about the problems of illiteracy, at least biblical illiteracy in the church today. I do think it's a complex issue and question that we have to deal with. And so I want to talk first with you about authority and interpretation, let's say, and talk a little bit about some of our theological underpinnings as Lutherans. I then want to talk to you about what I would call bibliolatry, and then what I would call biblical cynicism, and in the midst of all that, talk about what I consider the place of biblical criticism to be in the midst of our congregations and in our teaching. Now, about authority. I mean, I know this is old stuff for a lot of you, but what authority? The issue or assertion of the authority of the Scriptures is central to any Protestant group, let us say, that has its roots within the Reformation. The Formula Concord gives us a strong confessional statement regarding the place of Scripture. You know this. We believe, teach, and confess that the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments are the only rule and norm according to which all doctrines and teachers alike must be appraised and judged. If you want a little farther afield in some of the Reformers' times, the Westminster Confession of Faith presents this statement. Under the name of the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Certainly to the Protestant church, which developed out of the Reformation, the final authority to be appealed to in all matters of belief and practice is the Bible. And though I don't want to go into a long discourse on authority, the misuse of the theological concept sola scriptura will be discussed in a little bit as one of the causes for the present problem of biblical illiteracy within our congregations. But how do we define the word authority? If you want to go to the major dictionaries, there are four basic understandings. Firstly, authority is the power or right to command or enforce obedience. Secondly, delegated power or the right to act officially. Thirdly, personal power, which commands influence, respect, and confidence. And fourthly, that which is or may be appealed to in the support of a statement, action, or belief. Now, I'm certain we could stop right now in this room and have a discussion on biblical authority, and we would not have to have anything else happen the rest of the time. I don't have to go through the rest of the pages of this. We could really go after this topic, because we all have some sort of an idea on that concept. But I want to state, from my perspective at least, that I consider an appropriate understanding of the word authority in dealing with the biblical record to be best understood by combining the second and the fourth definitions that I just read to you. In other words, delegated power or the right to act officially, or fourthly, that which is or may be appealed to in the support of statement, action, or belief. The scriptures that have been set aside by the church as an authorized and official set of writings that's just normal stuff for Lutherans. But if the Bible is to be normative in the matters of faith and conduct, it's got to be a Bible rightly interpreted. The Bible can seem to mean, and can be made to mean, many things. I always enjoy getting some fundamentalists in the room and start having fun with Bible verses. It really is an exciting time for me. Just if for nothing else, to start quoting certain verses to get them so that they don't know what to do. When they tell me that they really believe in the Bible and everything that it says, it's kind of like Eliot Hull and I were talking today. How about Luke 14:33? You must give up all of your possessions if you expect to have the kingdom of heaven. Do you like that one? Is that one of the verses you would go to? Is it authoritative for your life? Have you given up all your possessions? You need to start going bam, bam, bam. And, of course, they don't know what to do with it. Everybody interprets the Bible, folks, so we need to come to a point where it is rightly interpreted. And the Bible indeed can seem to mean or be told to mean many things. To acknowledge it as authoritative settles nothing so long as the principles by which it is to be interpreted are not agreed upon. And so the question of an interpretation and teaching the Bible is one of the major problems we have. So I ask you, how do we interpret the scriptures as a church? Within the church, utilizing the understanding of authority, I've defined how is scripture to be appealed to, how understood and how used so that it actually may serve as our rule of faith in life. How does such an understanding affect the way we teach the Bible? And I think it's an understatement to note that within the church, great tension can erupt over this issue of interpretation and understanding the scriptures. At least as pastors, we have been educated in, or at least exposed to, let's say, the historical method of biblical study. The attempt of such a method is to understand any given biblical text in light of its historical or life situation. It's only within such a context that exegesis can occur. And of course, the Scottish scholar, God has somebody from Scotland here, it's important, William Robertson Smith states, "A Bible which shall enable us to follow the inner life of the course of revelation must contain not only words of grace and answers of faith, but as much of the ordinary history, the everyday life, and the current thoughts of the people to whom revelation came, and will enable us to enter in their circumstances, receive the words they received." Both Luther and Calvin determined that a proper interpretation of any text was dependent upon understanding scripture against the background of history. Right interpretation consists in discovering the plain sense of the biblical record. And the task of the interpreter is to expound the text in its plain meaning. Luther states, "There are strong reasons for my feelings on this topic, and especially that violence should not be done to the form of the words of God by man or by angel. But wherever possible, their simplest meanings are to be preserved. And unless it is otherwise manifest from the context, they are to be understood in their proper written sense." And Calvin states his opinion. "It is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." And again, Calvin states, "The principal point of an interpreter consists in a lucid brevity, and truly seeing that this is in a manner his whole charge, namely to show forth the mind of the writer whom he hath taken forth to expound." Now, I have to tell you that a right interpretation of the text would have to begin with a grammatical, historical study of the text. Not that you all like to do that lots, but that's where I'm at. I think the interpreter must seek to set forth all possible objectivity, what the writer intended to convey. They must resolutely refuse to allow their own predilections to influence interpretation. And they may on no account feel free to find in the text meanings, however edifying, which the author clearly did not have in mind. Only when it is interpreted in this way, hopefully objectively, in its plain intention, can the Bible be appealed to as authoritative in the church. Now, biblical criticism, which is the present-day common title used to identify a scientific study of Scripture, is a means whereby I think a legitimate interpretation of the historical and thematic and linguistic character of a text is examined. And that method of study, though having been advanced in its means of doing things over the course of time, is still in keeping with the experience and practice of the Reformers. And as pastors, I think we've been educated within this type of study for a reason. It's legitimate, it's necessary, and it must continue to draw our attention if we are going to go deeply into the Bible, into the religion of the Bible. If you're going to make a conscientious attempt to have decent biblical interpretation, you must study this Bible with every tool that you have been given. And it's appropriate to do that. Now, the real question I have for you as pastors is, how often do you do that? And the next question I have is, how often would you do that with members in the church? How often do we expose our membership or even our own selves to this type of study when we're looking at Scripture? And I'm not referring to, you know, teaching the Bible for some sort of professional benefit, but the laity of our churches need this. I realize parishioners are not often skilled in Hebrew and Greek, and the linguistic side of promoting biblical critical study might be impossible. But there's a great deal of information we can impart to our congregational members, which would extend and expand basic biblical awareness. And I don't think sermons are the place to do it. to be quite honest. This may sound funny, but I find somebody doing a word study on a Hebrew word or a Greek word in a sermon to be totally boring. And I actually like doing that type of stuff, you know, on the side, so to speak. But when we make the center of our sermon such a word study that we get to the point that it really is dancing around the head of a pin for our church members, they aren't going to give a rip at the end of it all what you did. Especially in the confined time limits of a sermon. Education program, yes. Sermons, no. Okay. But I do have some questions. The laity in the congregations I have served have tended to be open and receptive to a program of a strong adult Bible study. And usually when I went into these Bible studies, hopefully you've done this too, I tried to provide a broad understanding of the biblical record. I utilized biblical critical methods with them. I did this with handouts, did it with every means I could to give them the information, and then try to interpret with them what this information meant. Okay? Did it in a sense of trying to get them to understand that perhaps the Bible didn't mean just what was ever in our mind as a verse flipped by, but they were trying to get into context of things. I've had a passion for that, I think, just because of my own background. But in general, I thought the laity received it well. If they didn't, there were two primary attitudes or poles of opinion that happened in the midst of the room. And one of the poles was biblical, biblical cynicism. The other one was bibliolatry. We'll go with bibliolatry first. Bibliolatry is the excessive veneration or worship of a book regarded as being divinely inspired. It's a phenomenon which appears in book religions such as Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, though I would tell you that Buddhism, even though it has a body of sacred literature, I would say that this type of bibliolatry doesn't happen very often. In essence, bibliolatry is a belief in a group of sacred writings as the entire depository of revealed divine knowledge. Such sacred writings are considered to be eternal, beyond human origin, transcending all created things. In other words, the active aspect of the human, such as opinions, formation, thought processes, in the compilation of these writings are excluded. And as such, these scriptures are the perfect channel of divine revelation. They are all sufficient as a standard of appeal with regard to the faith and possess qualities which set them apart from all other literature. And these are simply these. 1, exclusive divine authorship. 2, absolute infallibility. 3, immunity from all natural influences in its origins. 4, recognition of these scriptures as an unconditional authority, supreme in comparison with all individual human judgment. Now, around the turn of the century, regarding the bibliolatry and the scriptures, the German scholar E. Dorner states, absolute submission to the sacred book is the obligation of the bibliolatry. Outside it, there exists no final tribunal in matters of faith. It is all-sufficient and shares in the sovereign prerogative of God. But a more recent definition of Christian bibliolatry is certainly able to be gleaned from bumper sticker theology. The Bible says it, I believe it, that sells. That's it. The bibliolatry can say a statement like that. Such positions take the Reformation axiom, sola scriptura, to an absurd extreme. And this is accomplished by granting the sacred writings absolute authority without offering a suitable definition or means of providing clear interpretation of the text. Any critical appraisal of the sacred writings would be proscribed or denounced as dangerous by a bibliolater. Any question or action which might possibly cause doubt to arise over the integrity of a text, a traditional or pietistic viewpoint of a verse, or instigate a search for the meaning of a unit which would challenge an existing doctrine or dogma of the community, would be considered by bibliolatry as totally inappropriate. And so the origins of bibliolatry within the church stem from both subjective and objective sources. Bibliolatry is rarely present within a community where spontaneity or free thought and conversation regarding religious matters exists. But whenever religion loses this spontaneous, enthusiastic character, when the deity is no longer supposed to be directly manifested, then In a place of such immediate intercourse with the divine, there comes into operation the mediating function of the community and its recognized sacred book. As divine revelation becomes more relegated to the past, the scriptures received a heightened state of preeminence. People seek a guarantee of salvation, a sacred authority, and they find it in scripture. And the ability to make judgments concerning the divine is first balanced, then preempted by writings which are considered to be authoritative. The divine message becomes eclipsed by the written form through which it has been conveyed. The less capable people are of experiencing the truth of the message, the more eager they are to try to find guarantees. And such they believe to exist within the inspiration or the divine character of the written word and not in the actual message. And thus, bibliolatry ensues. Whenever people hold to a revelation which is external and considered pure, we find also the need of infallibility preserving the revelation to all time. That is, of a scripture whose inspiration is absolute, pure, and divine. Now, as bibliolatry becomes more fully entrenched, the community which has allowed the scripture to acquire such a status tends also to acquire a status of an infallibility. And this is because a church which has provided an infallible canon must also be infallible. And the individual within such a community progressively assumes incompetence regarding the scriptures and other religious matters. She or he increasingly base their faith not on their own personal understandings, but on the opinion of the expert, the clergy. The clergy person therefore becomes a holy answer person, with biblical knowledge and awareness among individuals eroding more and more as time progresses. And the consequence or the result of such a bibliolatry is disastrous. Fewer and fewer people come to know the message of the scriptures from a study of their contents. Instead, they come to a theological position on any topic through the mediating interpretation, let's say, of the cleric. The church becomes impoverished by the lack of knowledge. It loses its direction and mission. And the church progressively loses its identity as a specific Christian community. Or if you take a look at what Tim Lowell was trying to tell us, the message of the community becomes obscured. No one knows what the message is supposed to be. And worst of all, individuals began to seek clerics who state opinions regarding the biblical record which already support previously maintained opinions, biases, and prejudices. The scriptures which are held up as the basis for all this either become more neglected than examined or are used as proof texts for previously held opinions without adequate study. That's what those are. Now, biblical cynicism is the extreme opposite side of bibliolatry. The problem here is not excessive veneration or worship of the scriptures, but a disregard and indifference regarding the biblical record. It is debatable to a biblical cynic whether or not one can speak of the scriptures as being in any way authoritative. Rather than being the entire depository of divine revealed knowledge, at best, the biblical record simply portrays the history of ancient Israel and early Christianity. As such, the scriptures are the musings of these primitive communities as they considered the possibility of the divine within the context of their historical experience. Such experiences are not timeless, but time-restricted, purely of human origin. And if there is a divine movement within this record, it is certainly not all-sufficient or all-encompassing to allow for the document to be used as a standard of appeal in issues of faith and conduct. The scriptural record is solely one of experience, the experience of biblical Israel and the early Christian community. And at best, these ancient reflections may point us to an awareness of the divine within human experience. They do point us to the teachings of Jesus or Moses or the prophets, yet as being in any way authoritative for determining present-day attitudes or opinions in experiencing God or considering theology, the scriptural record must be used sparingly. Now, in many ways, the origins of biblical cynicism are the reaction, I would say, of an intellectual, pluralistic society to the presence of bibliolatry within the Christian community. That any sacred set of writings should be able to command a position of authority sparks protest. Sola scriptura, rather than being a guiding principle to understand divine truth, appears to the biblical cynic as a chauvinistic, parochial terminology which justifies a narrow understanding of religion, faith, and life. A biblical cynic would assert that they have gotten beyond the notion of authority within religion. They would also believe that they have done well to do so. To this group, authority in religion connotes a spiritual authoritarianism of some sort, which may dictate what one is to believe and one is to do, and which is to be obeyed weakly and without question. And this, in turn, connotes an intrusion upon the freedom of reason and conscience. Now, Martin Luther could not allow himself to turn against his reason or conscience at the Diet of Worms, and Reformation theology would grant great respect to the role of reason and conscience within religious thought and life. But to this biblical cynic, any discussion of authority in the scriptures would be beyond comprehension. Unfortunately, the consequences of biblical cynicism produce a result in common with bibliolatry. The scriptures become more and more neglected rather than studied. Because of the lack of clear definition as to the role of scripture within the church or the religious life of the individual, regular examination and inquiry into the scriptures is not desired or expected. It appears that dust can gather over the Bible no matter the cause. And it's around these two distant poles of bibliolatry on the one hand and biblical cynicism on the other that we will find the majority of the members of the modern Christian community. They are in one of these places. To both extremes, a corrective is needed. And the greatest enemy of the Bible... Oh, I've got a note here from John Clauser. Oh, this is good. It's on page 15 you put this, John. Wait a second. The greatest enemy of the Bible is silverfish. That's interesting. No! The greatest enemy of the Bible is ignorance of its contents and message. I like silverfish. That's good. I would contend that doubts and suspicions regarding the message of the Bible or biblical truth are centered in ignorance rather than knowledge or biblical awareness. A proper, responsible teaching of the Bible is therefore essential. And the study of the scriptures must receive a heightened place within the ministry of the church. The study must be intentional. It must be intentionally conceived and instigated. It must focus upon the need for the scriptures to be opened to modern-day society, taught with the best critical methods available, and presented with the intent for people to understand the message and themes of scripture. And the study must be done in the church, not just the university. And being pastors, you and I know, who must be responsible for such an expensive time and effort. It is we ourselves. And this is where our training, at least, in biblical criticism must show itself. The scriptures must have a forum where questions may be asked of their contents. And people have a need to approach this biblical record with the assurance that their critical faculties, let's say, will be respected in the process. We need to treat adult members of our congregations as adults, opening the treasure troves of the Bible and letting them see them, be a part of them, understand them. We need to let the scriptures become, to coin a phrase used in that wonderful computer jargon, user-friendly. Intellectual integrity, an exchange of critical historical information, freedom to question and debate the meaning of a textual unit because of its form or its contextual placement within a given chapter or a book, identification of the main themes. This is required within our church today. And I really have had enough, believe it or not, of fundamentalism. I've had enough of people who don't want to know all this stuff in the biblical study. I've had enough of somebody coming up saying, could you just tell me what it really means? It means for me today, just tell me. I've had enough of the bumps in the log that we have produced as clergy who have not worked hard at producing thoughtfulness. And the problem is when we allow such things to happen, we perpetuate bibliolatry, biblical cynicism. We must get in to the discussion again with people in our congregations. Now, some information from a slightly different perspective might be helpful to us here at this point. I know I'm going to use the C word and the G word. Church growth researcher. Flavel Yeakley, I love that name, reports these findings about church growth. Everybody take a deep breath, it's okay. These observations are based on member interviews and samples from diagnostic studies of some 300 churches, including some that were growing and some that were declining. And you can read Lyle Schauer, of course, or Alvin Institute stuff, or Research Center of Princeton, you can get this type of thing too. But specifically taking the trend of growing churches reflect a balanced program which gives equal emphasis in money, time, and resources to building not only youth programs, but programs involving all age groups. Growing churches consistently included a strong emphasis on good adult Bible study classes, which are structured in smaller class sizes and small groups. These groups are engaged in serious, meaty biblical study. Declining churches tended to spend more money, time, and resources on their non-adult programs than they do on adults. Declining churches pursued the trend toward larger lecture-oriented classes, with the teaching process being more clergy-dominated than directed. And the topic of adult education classes centered more on rehearsing doctrine than on an observation and study of biblical texts. And even though church growth statistics and trends may stand off to the side of the topic of the day, they may well point us in an appropriate direction. Just because something can be stated to cause church growth, I want you to know, does not immediately grant credence to the style of a particular action or program in my mind. Yet church growth statistics do give us a clear indication of the needs within parish ministry. And what jumps out at me through the studies with Flavel Yeakley is the church is called to teach, seriously teach, the world concerning God, utilizing the witness of the scriptures. And I think serious study of the biblical record is the need that is highlighted in the survey. The time we spend in addressing this need, I believe, will ultimately be well received by the church. I understand you're going to get bit on in the ankle by those who don't like the fact that they have to think in biblical study classes, but get used to it. It's what needs needed. It's what is needed instead of supermarket theology out there. Okay? Now, what examples of biblical study might we center on? What things would be good? I think intensive adult Bible studies are appropriate on biblical books, themes, topical studies are helpful. They should be offered in groups of less than 20, which will provide the best forums for group interaction. In fact, if you could do it, they should be offered in groups of less than 12. Okay? As Yeakley's research noted, smaller class sizes and the dimension which small group study brings are helpful in causing discussion and promoting personal involvement by class members. Now, I think that that's probably a good trend. Indeed, if all we're doing is lecturing to groups of 40 or 50, and we are not doing something which involves discussion of the biblical record in the midst of those groups, we are not going to be very well along the way in teaching biblical awareness. Now, I realize I'm in a larger parish, and so I have 50 people in a Bible study on a Sunday morning. And some of you don't have that. I understand. I've been in the other places, too. To be quite honest, I would rather be with you in smaller groups. There's far more discussion that happens. It's far better. And I always note that when I'm doing a biblical study with 50 people in there, I'm always trying to get some sort of discussion topic on a certain word, get people to bring that conversation back, and then integrate it into the study. It always is much better. Okay? I think you should teach a Bible class for Christians new to the life of the church within your churches and actually promote it as such. I think that might be an appropriate thing. New, I would say you should define as not active for 5 or more years in the activities of the church. Because I think the rationale in that is that the class will center upon the questions and the concerns of that group of people as they come to the scriptures. Usually they will bring a different perspective than long-standing church members, In fact, to be quite honest, I always love teaching newer Christians the scriptures. Older Christians, or those who have been in the church for a longer period of time, which to say they're more mature Christians, tend to come with a discussion that moves away from, let's say, something that's a little meaty in the text. Instead, it's a rehearsal of doctrine, or it's a pietistic explanation of the concerns the class might have. And instead of getting the queries, let's say, from your members that are newer, you'll shut them down. Because these older members tend to have an idea of what everything's about, and they'll teach you. They'll teach you church doctrine instead of maybe dealing with a scriptural piece. Okay? So a new member or a newer Christian type of Bible class is really essential. Okay? If you get older Christians in there, please instruct them on the side to keep quiet. Or let other people have questions for a while before they ask theirs or try to give wisdom to the rest of the class. That maybe sounds really nasty, but I found that it's a whole lot better. People will ask questions that will become enlivening in the midst of that study instead of deafening. Okay? I think if you want to use those video things or pre-assigned home study types of discussion formats, you know, if you use series such as Testament, did you see Testament? Any of you know Testament here? I mean, it comes out of actually BBC, which is kind of a nice little UK thing to promote the Scots again and the British. But Testament's a great tape to use. Testament's a great set of stuff if you want to use something video-wise. As old as it is, I still think Jesus of Nazareth is still a pretty good thing to use. As old as it is. I mean, when you think about it, it's 77. You ever had that concept? It is 77. But it's still pretty good. I mean, I still am brought to tears when it comes to the placement of Jesus' story about the prodigal, you know, or the waiting father. And you're in Matthew's house. And he's eating with Matthew, and you have the disciples all standing at the doorway. And you got the harlots and everybody else. Oh, you're the rabbi that likes to tell stories. Tell us a story, rabbi. You know, you got this type of stuff going on. And he has Matthew there, who's not a follower yet, and Peter, who's scowling at the door. And so he tells the story about the younger and older son. And how this all progresses, and you see what's happening with the folks that are around the fire inside the house, how they realize that they have gone off and they only got the pods of the pea pods that the pigs were going to eat. You see it working within them, and then the story works on the older brothers that are all standing at the doorway. And you see a Matthew in there who realizes his need, and then a Peter who realizes his need at the doorway. And Peter stepping in at the end of the story and walking across to Jesus and looking at him and looking at Matthew and says, "Forgive me, Lord, I'm just a stupid man." God, I love that. Oh, I love that. See, there are good purposes for using that video. I mean, it gives a different perspective than maybe sometimes people in the pew would normally have. And I happen to like Jesus of Nazareth. I think that they used very good critical scholarship as they put it together, and even if it is 18 years old, it's not bad. And even if Jesus does speak in a British accent, okay. You expect he was supposed to be from Brooklyn, you know? I mean, all right. Okay, I think the development and promotion of church libraries is something that you need to look at in your churches. I like any time I've ever interviewed for a pastoral position, or just even when I'm visiting a church, to go off to the church library. I find it's a very good description of the community that's sitting there. It always is. I want to look not only at a sanctuary or a meeting room or church newsletter, but I really want to look at the library. It lets me know, in some ways, what the theological climate of that congregation is. I search for it. I look to see if it's a place that's inviting. Then I start looking at the books on the shelves. I want to see if perhaps, not only does the church have a library, whereas it isn't in the floor plan, is it hard to find? Is it isolated? Is it well-lighted? Do you actually invite people to read if they come there? But those shelves, I want to see what's there. And supermarket theology drives me nuts. I just, you know, the crap you can buy, and it's just, you know, in a Safeway right now, just, and I start getting shakes, you know, I see so much stuff, you know, church life. It's close. Well, it was close. I just saw a note here. I'm not going to say that. I want to know if there's any historical books on the denomination or the Reformation or church history at large in this library. I want to see what type of books on prayer are in there and spirituality. Is Dale Evans letting me know I'm going to be a Christian or what's going on here? All right? Any information regarding the church abroad? I specifically, though, look at books available on the Bible. I want to make sure that there's at least an interpreter's dictionary of the Bible or an interpreter's Bible commentary. What type of concordances are there? Is there any Bibles other than the authorized version in there? Okay. Gosh, I've been to some church libraries, and that's all that's in there. There's not even RSVs sitting in there. Okay? And the Bibles are old, and they smell. And you say to yourself, why would anybody want to take them out anyway? And maybe it's a reflection on the congregation's attitude in the scriptures. Okay? I want to know, are there books on parables there? Are there books on the Psalms? Is there any life of Jesus and Paul stuff there? Is there any basic introductions to the Old and New Testament that are readable in that library? What is there is important. And then, believe it or not, I go see what books have been checked out.
Yep.
I start looking through the card catalog. I want to see what people not just have available, but what they are reading. Okay? Has there been any special promotion done on these books' behalf? Have you ever had something which promotes the life of Jesus so you have all your life of Jesus stuff out there? The pastor's actually teaching a class on Psalms. Do you have a number of books on Psalms that are promoted in your library that you actually talk about in your bulletin? You actually talk about in your newsletter? You actually talk about in the announcements? I mean, you know, it's really good to go to a potluck over at George's house, but how about the Psalms class? I mean, you ever talk about that? Do we promote the Bible as something important? I think it's important for us to provide good, solid resources for our communities. And yet, if we don't promote these resources or encourage their use, what message are we giving to our church members? What message are we giving as pastors? Now, I realize I'm putting a lot of weight on us in this room. But then again, you're the people at the conference, so it's your problem. Okay? The weight is on us. Do we promote this stuff? Or do we silently promote this supermarket theology that anybody can buy Safeway or at the Bible bookstore as being the way people really should think? It really does come down to us in lots of ways and what's going to go on. One of the things I would suggest to you is a fifth thing. I realize you don't have a couple thousand dollars probably sitting off on the side. Maybe you get a memorial fund. This would be helpful. Ever consider a CD-ROM library on the Bible? You can get a CD-ROM on the Bible that has unbelievable pieces of information and resource works for $70. Is there anybody that actually maybe would be willing to think that the education of our congregations might be enhanced by having a computer that people could use in the library with CD-ROM? I know. David Stockton from Richland Lutheran, he got a lot of money over there, but this is important. If the only thing we do promote is books within our libraries, it does make it sound like the Bible isn't in the computer age. So you might want to think about that. Is there a way for those who are so used to using their mouse and everything else to go to the library and use it? Are we in step with the technological advances of our civilization when it comes to biblical study, like Luther was? Think about this. Luther was on the edge of the technology of his day when he did the biblical study and the instruction of the congregations. I realize all it was a printing press, folks. But they were using it. Use the computer as well. Okay? Well, at the end of all this tirade, and sorry about that, I feel better now. I think that we have great challenges as a church because we have a need to promote biblical literacy within our congregations. And I think John Bright's comments are, again, a poignant reminder of the gravity of his need. Uprooted from the Bible, we have no proper place to stand. We cannot, in fact, be Protestant. It is therefore no light thing that the Bible should have become so strange a book to the average churchgoer, and tell it not in Gath to many a minister as well. Okay. I tell you, we've been trained. We need to use the training in the church. Be afraid to use the training in the church. We need to use it with the compassion that we all can bring about in the midst of talking with people. We need to challenge people to allow their brains to have something more than just the teaching they received 40 years ago. We need to be in conversation. We need to take this seriously. One last little story as I end. I remember I used to quip about teaching about the Bible that, you know, the Bible didn't drop out of the sky completely written in Norwegian for everybody to use. I kept doing that until there was a lady in class, an older lady, who was so mad, so angry with that comment. I thought perhaps she thought I was, you know, telling a bad joke on Norwegians or something. She really believed the Bible dropped out of heaven written in Norwegian. She believed it. If we as pastors allow that type of crap to stand in the church, or that type of naivete about the scriptures, is it any wonder that we've got bibliolaters and biblical cynics and people running around and we don't have a clue what the message is? So, enough of my tirade, I'll shut up. Believe it or not, I'm finished. Yeah, Jim.
I wonder about the idea that there is any kind of biblical approach which can lead to to objectivity.
Well, you know, there's a problem right now out there. Yeah.
Rather that we are such fallen people that any approach that we take to the scripture will inevitably lead to an abuse if we are so devoted to it as to be exclusive. And that it is, in fact, a devotional approach to scripture used exclusively, which theorizes that God speaks to us through the reading, devotional reading of scripture, that leads to bibliolatry in its extreme. But that also it's possible that the sole promotion of biblical criticism leads to, in its extreme, to cynicism. And that maybe
it's possible.
What we need to do is to promote both somehow in people's lives. That there's an environment in which we do serious biblical critical study of scripture, and there's also a time when we need to be devotional in the scripture and recognizing that God's spirit. Because both of those can lead to the very conditions you describe. Yeah. And it's such that the clergy becomes the... that the clergy become the sole providers of information.
I found it's really interesting when I've used biblical criticism in a classroom and done it with a sense of trying to open up people's vistas, let's say, of what the scriptures talk about. It's amazing what starts happening. I mean, people come and start telling me about biblical criticism. It's wonderful. But I do hear what you're saying. I think that we have to promote a devotional reading, certainly, of scripture. And also this very good, strong biblical critical study. For a bibliolater, to be quite honest, I know that there are bibliolaters that read the scriptures, but I find that bibliolatry tends to be a disease that where usually the person only can read about 30 or 40 scriptures. Mm-hmm. And after that, they shut down. If we were encouraging, though, that somebody for devotional literature and that they're actually reading, I think reading more is better than not.
Right. Yeah. I'm feeling like we're coming out of a period as Lutherans, when, of presentations like the one that we just heard a few minutes ago, and it would have been unheard of 5-10 years ago. We would have never, at Holden or any place else, had a presentation about the devotional, our own devotional life. But now we're beginning to
come allowable. Pardon? It's allowable now, you mean?
Yeah. And maybe because it's necessary, because we have used one form of the one approach to Scripture so exclusively that it becomes... The approach we use to Scripture will have a lot to do with the way we use Scripture and what we get out of it, even if it's biblical.
See, when I look at biblical criticism, I try to take a look at it as being a way that I respect the Scriptures so much that I read them in that way. Just as a thought, some of you might have the 5 historical gospels, you know, Funk and Hoover, and, you know, the seminar stuff. I want you to know I really appreciate all that scholarship, and I appreciate the scholars' comments. I enjoy reading that. It's one of the books I read when I'm preparing for a sermon after I've translated some Greek or Hebrew, but... You know, the problem on that type of historical criticism is what it gets distilled to is that however many of the guys got together and they got out their red ball, their pink ball, their gray ball, and their black ball. And they, you know, on any given text, they say, oh, this is the text we're talking about. Okay, you guys got 10 minutes, put your ball in the, you know, the bucket and we'll figure out what it is. Unfortunately, you know, no wonder there's biblical cynics out there. I mean... If all the scientific methods we've learned to try to determine Hebrew or Greek or historical method or forms, I mean, I do form criticism. That's my bag. If I only get distilled to voting little balls in a glass on a piece of Scripture, I mean, no wonder society looks at that and shakes their head at us. You know? And so maybe if we put biblical criticism to that type of length of, you know, stupidity... then we're in trouble. I understand why they did it. I appreciate it. I look at it. But I realize what people looking from the outside did with that. They just kind of go, you know, what is this? So we have to be careful. Yeah.
It's been 30 years now since I've been doing this teaching in the church. And down through the ages, Bethel Bible Series was really hot when I came out of seminary.
Yeah.
Dozens of pastors going to Madison. And then Crossways Bible Study came along. And worked real good. Mm-hmm. And then Search Bible Study has been a real good tool. I'd like your opinion on those three tools that the church has produced.
You know, Bethel got updated, of course, so that you could try to use it at a later time. But I always felt Bethel was caught a little bit in time back when it was actually written. The updates were helpful, but it does feel to me a little bit old. Crossways I like probably of the three the best, but that's because I like all the information Crossways gives. And I like information going out. And one of the ways I taught Crossways, I'm not teaching it right now, but when I taught Crossways, we actually made it so that there was not only the session on doing all the stuff Crossways material had, but adding the dimension of more group discussion, which, of course, Search has in its basic program. To be quite honest, I don't have a real problem with any three of the ones you listed as studies. In fact, there's an interesting book over in the bookstore about... numerous biblical study programs that you could have, and I think there's 15 that are critiqued in a good way, if you're interested in maybe seeing some other examples. But I have no problem with any of them. I think Bethel's getting old. At least they had the right idea with how it was presenting scriptures and pictorial things. And I like Crossways the best, but that's just because of me. The thing about Search that I like is that it really is trying to bring things more into a conversation. And for me, when I do biblical study, conversation is really the key to anything like biblical criticism. We have been in community, we see communities that wrote the scriptures. We want to be in conversation with them. And when we are in conversation with them, we can actually learn what they're trying to talk to us about. Rather than saying, is this text authoritative or is this text authoritative, which is, I think, perhaps the wrong question. What the right question may be is, for them, what was the most important thing that they could tell us? Yeah, sure.
For the last 5 or 6 years, I've used the Rejoice adult material on Sunday morning at that hour and have found it.
It's really helpful, isn't it?
Very well written.
Rejoice is very helpful.
It makes people wrestle somewhat with the biblical criticism. Some of them don't like it because it solicits people's faith histories from them. Some of them are uncomfortable with that, but it's treatment of biblical materials.
It's more important that they treat the biblical materials than not. Yeah, Josh.
I guess one of the things I came to hear and haven't heard, I guess I'll get you in the car later this time.
Oh, yes, you will.
It's sort of the phenomenology of authority in our congregations. And from what I've experienced, my conclusion is that there is no really authority of Scripture. There's authority of a tradition. And if you ask why do people trust that tradition of interpretation, whether they know they're doing it or not, it's because they trust me or some other pastor.
Relationship issue.
Right. And or they trust a book, which goes back to a person again. And I ask, well, why do they trust me? And the answer is, well, because the church has told them they can trust me. And I want to know, how do I avoid then a Catholic doctrine of the authority of the church when it comes to sola scriptura? How do I avoid saying, well, sola scriptura in its original understanding was simply wrong?
Now that's quite a meal. That's a big, big issue.
It's going to be a long drive, isn't it?
Yes, it is. We'll talk.